The book of John, chapter 5. The book of John, chapter 5. In verse 5 of chapter 5, there's information given about a man. We do not know his name. We've never had even any one guess as to who this may have been as far as his given name is concerned. But in verse 5 of chapter 5 of the book of John, the Bible tells us there was a certain man and that he had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years of illness. 38 years of sickness. 38 years of being unable to do what he wanted to do. 38 years perhaps without working. 38 years of begging. 38 years of anxiousness. 38 years of a family that was disturbed and anxious about him and what was happening to him. So as we consider the fact that we do not know his age, he might have been 50, he might have been 60, but we know one thing for sure, and that is for 38 years he had endured a debilitating illness. And as the providence of God and the necessity of doing his mission led Jesus from Cana of Galilee to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that Jesus sought him out. And I think that's a rather extraordinary truth for us to keep in mind. And that is that in the midst of all the things that happen to us, good and bad, there's always the promise that God is, in every instance, working out his will and bringing about good, bringing about purpose, even though we may not understand it, and even though we may dread it, and even though we may be in pain because of it. We have to understand and believe that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. I doubt seriously that you could have argued with this man that the circumstances in which he found himself were going to redound to the glory of God. He simply had to be patient and give it time. And that's what oftentimes we don't do, and that is give God enough time. And it seems sometimes that giving God time is going to take an entire lifetime. That it's going to swallow up every day of our allotted time on earth. And we begin to see ourselves getting gray-haired, and we begin to see ourselves aging. We begin to wonder what's happening. And we oftentimes wonder if God is ever going to do in our lives what we have longed for him to do. I find that true of my own life. I've always wanted to be used of God. I've always wanted to be a part of something great and grand and glorious as far as God's work is concerned. And now I wonder if that will ever be true, other than for the fact of the years that I've had with y'all. They have been grand and they have been glorious, but we've had many things happen to us recently from the viewpoint of having to relocate and start all over again, really. And I wonder, do we have the strength? I wonder, are we down but not out? Are we struggling? And will we see the things that all of us have on our hearts? Will we see it in our lifetime? Will I see it in my lifetime? I don't know. But I do believe that what we're involved in is the will of God. And it is a struggle. And we have not been ill, but we have been weakened as far as numbers are concerned. But I do believe that we're involved in something very wonderful as far as the work of God is concerned. The Bible tells us that Jerusalem was filled with people on this particular occasion that Jesus came there. We don't know what feast it was. It could have been the Passover. It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles. But these two feasts that I've just mentioned were feasts where every male in the country of Israel was required to go to Jerusalem and worship. It was attendance required. So there was a great multitude of people there. And the Bible tells us that at the sheep market, really the sheep gate, as far as we know, sheep were not sold at a market there in the city of Jerusalem, especially not close to the temple. It was simply the place where sheep entered into the city and were used in temple worship services and in sacrifices. And there was the place called Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. House of mercy. There by the house of God. So it was a very important place, especially to those who were ill. There were some five porches or apartments there, overhanging things where people could gather in out of the sun and out of the rain. And under these five porches or enclaves, there were all kinds of infirm that were gathered together. This word impotent means without strength or health. It means to be weak and feeble because of disease. So we don't know the specific disease of all these people. The Bible tells us there were some who were blind, there were some who were lame, and there were some who were stroke victims. That's what one of the words that's translated halt here means. It has in it the idea of someone who's suffering a weakness in the side, in their side or in their body, that we would, I think, diagnose as being a stroke victim. But the blind, the lame, the halt, and simply the weak because of disease. And that would tell us that there were people there who didn't really know what was wrong with them, internal problems and situations. We don't know what was wrong with most of them, but we do know they had a really serious health problem. Now, in verse 3, the Bible tells us that they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever was there first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole. Now, we don't have an Old Testament account of such a circumstance, and this all seems to be based literally on folklore. And we're reading it in the Bible, and this is what people thought about it. This is how people felt about this. They believed this. Just that in the same way that people go to Lourdes in southern France. And if you go to southern France and to Lourdes, you'll see abandoned wheelchairs and crutches laying actually in large stacks where people believe that they have come to and have been healed. The same thing with the in Mexico, Our Lady of Guadalupe. There's a shrine there that people believe if they go and see the shrine that they may see the Virgin Mary, and in seeing her that she may heal them. There are people who make trips a long way from home to places where they think they'll find some special power of God. In Tulsa, Oklahoma, the prayer hands at Oral Roberts University, there are people who climb that tower that's shaped in the praying hands with the idea that if I go there, there'll be some special power. But most of this is simply mythology, folklore, superstition. It isn't based in the Word of God. If you want to believe the Bible as your rule of faith and practice, then you cannot believe that such places exist where God can be found in a special way. God cannot be found here in a special way that He cannot be found out there. Jesus said that, "Women, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." We worship God where there are people, not where there's a place. The only reason we have built this place is because it's convenient and because we need a place where all of us can come together. But the church is the people. It's not a place. And God is not a place. That's what I want you to understand. God isn't a place. He said, if I could just get back to the old cemetery where my great-grandfather's buried and kneel at his tombstone and pray. Well, you don't have to make the trip, just wherever you are, whether it's in the woods or whether it's in the kitchen or whether it's in the bedroom or the bathroom. You can touch God as much there as you can at some so-called and so-imagined special place. Special places don't exist. Now, I know these people thought that if they would follow what this folklore or mythology told them, then they might find health. But I think what happened was that this was an excavated pool or pond, excavated out of soft limestone primarily. There were a number of springs around the area, and this was a large place. It wasn't just a small little pool for ornament. It was a large place where the city of Jerusalem, under certain circumstances, had stored water. For instance, when they might be under siege, they would have filled it with water. But these springs that flowed were uncertain. Sometimes they would flow, sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes there was water, sometimes there wasn't. And whenever these springs flowed, there evidently was a lot of activity suddenly, which would agitate and stir the waters. Now, just think with me for a minute. Someone says, look at the waters, and all of a sudden they're just sort of boiling and bubbling. What is that, Daddy? Oh, that's an angel stirring the water, son. Doesn't happen that way at all. We don't do that. Well, why does the angel stir the water? Well, He stirs the water so that if you're sick and you're the first one. Now think about that. This is the way God's going to set it up for sick people, so that the first one can struggle and wallow and crawl and get in the pool. Can you imagine what happened when the water was troubled? Can you imagine the clamor that was created? Stay, waiting, watching. When the water's troubled, and here people who couldn't get there. The impotent man couldn't get in the water unless somebody carried him. Can you imagine the anxiety of that kind of circumstance and the sort of the unfairness of it? God didn't create a circumstance like that. These people could have been healed at home. They could have been healed anywhere, on the road. God doesn't create circumstances like that. Let me show you something. God doesn't create circumstances where whoever gets there first gets it. Now, whoever gets to the cross first can be saved? No. God doesn't create circumstances like this, and I don't believe that circumstance was created here. I believe it was a kind of mythology, and everybody is thinking, boy, if I could just get in the water first, then God is going to take care of my situation. Well, Jesus comes into this circumstance of a great multitude of people in the city of Jerusalem, and there are many people here at the pool, and they're waiting for the water to be troubled, and they're waiting for someone to take them and rush them into the water as soon as it's troubled. Now, in verse 6, the Bible tells us that Jesus saw this impotent man that had an infirmity 38 years. And He knew that he had been a long time in that case or in that condition. And Jesus said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, the word "whole" means completely delivered from the illness that's been afflicting you for 38 years. And I suppose that if we were honest with ourselves, we might think that this was something of a dumb question. Here's a man who's sick for 38 years, and you ask him, would you like to be well? The obvious answer would be yes, but you know that's not always true. Do you know there are people in the hospital who don't want to go home? That there are people who are sick who don't want to get well? This man was lying in a porch, protected from the rain and the cold. Obviously, his illness gave him an opportunity to beg without being rebuked by the elders of the city of Jerusalem. He had an opportunity to use his illness. So it's not a silly question that Jesus asked him when he said, do you want to be made completely and totally well? And you'll notice the man's answer. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. He knew what he thought was the answer to his problem. But what he thought was the answer to his problem was not the answer to his problem. But he had become dependent upon that. And when Jesus said, do you want to be whole? The man's idea was, being whole means getting in the pool. Being whole means getting to the water. Getting to the water when it's in a troubled or agitated state. And I don't have anybody to help me. And every time we see the water trouble and I try to get there by my weakened condition, there's always someone who gets there first. Do you see something of perhaps a little bit of anxiety here, bitterness? 38 years sick. 38 years of not getting to the pool first. Disappointment. And Jesus didn't say anything about the pool. He just said, take up thy bed and walk. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Get up and walk. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus bade him rise and take up his bed and walk, that immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now there's a blessing here that is described in the words immediately, whole, and walked. First of all, he was healed immediately. That tells me something about people who claim to heal people, but they get better gradually. I've had dogs that did that. Got better after being run over in the road, leave them a couple, 3 weeks, and they were fine. God's miracles that prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God were never over a period of time. They were always immediate, without exception. Lazarus didn't get better in the grave and after 4 or 5 weeks stumble out about half alive and half dead. Lazarus got up and came out, and the flesh on his bones was like an infant's. And it was immediately. You're not saved in a process. You're saved immediately. You're not healed in a process. Now you say, but I was ill, and after 3 or 4 months, I got well. And do you think God had anything to do with that, preacher? Absolutely. But it wasn't a miraculous healing, okay? All of God's work is not instantaneous nor miraculous. We're all a part of His creation. We follow the laws of nature. I'm not talking about getting well. I'm talking about miracles. He said, well, I had a bad cold, and after 14 days, I got over it. Isn't it a miracle? No. No, 14 days or 2 weeks is about time to get over a bad cold, even if you're a heathen. Well, did God have anything to do with it? Sure He did. I don't believe there's anything good that happens on earth, even to say unsaved people or saved people, that God doesn't have something to do with. We're talking about miracles and signs and wonders. I have found out that if I had prayed and laid my hands on you people for 30 years, that according to statistics, all of you, 80% of you would have gotten better without ever going to a doctor. And you would love me for that, wouldn't you? If not for the fact you got better, I saved you a doctor's bill. You wouldn't have paid it to me anyway, so I'm not doing it. Really, about 80% of the illnesses that we have, if we just waited long enough, we'd get over it or get dead. You know, I'm talking about miracles and signs and wonders. This man's recovery was immediate and it was complete. You know, to me, there's some sort of contradiction to talk about God heal my leg. You know, it used to be 6 inches short, now it's 2 inches short. God heal me. Well, and it was a miracle. I just want you to see that any miracle that Jesus did was immediate. It was total and complete. It didn't take a while. Because the Bible tells us that he got up and walked and he carried his bed, and that created a problem. How could a man who's been sick for 38 years and now he's immediately made whole, he takes up his bed and he walks, how could that be a problem? There's a problem to the Jews. Because they were angry at Jesus and they were watching Jesus and they were people who majored on finding problems to complain about that had to do with their perception of what had occurred. According to tradition, this was labor or work. You know, in the Bible it said if people gathered sticks on Sunday to make a fire to cook with, that they should be stoned to death. Well, they had a basis for this. And when they saw this man carrying his bed, they said there is a serious breach of the law here, and he shouldn't be carrying his bed. And they wanted to find out who'd created this problem. Should the man who had been lame or impotent for 38 years have not walked on the Sabbath? Was it his problem? Should he have said, "Look, I'm healed, and you told me to rise, and I arose, and I can walk, and you told me to carry my bed, and I can't do that because I'd be breaking the Sabbath if I carried my bed"? Not likely. Had Jesus sinned when he said, "Rise up, take thy bed, and walk"? We know it isn't true because our Lord is a sinless person. Who was wrong? Who had sinned? Who should be condemned or stoned to death? Should the man who was just healed after 38 years of illness have his life end by being stoned to death? Should Jesus, who has done such a glorious work, have his life end by being stoned to death? Seems like an awful price to pay for something good being done. And yet there are people today who cannot accept the fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, after this man was healed, the Jews came to him and said, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" They had heard the story circulating, and they said, "Who is this fellow?" They made the accusation. And the reply of this man who was cured is that the man that healed me told me to do it. Then the search begins. Where is this man? What man is that? Can you show him to us? What is his name? And this man said, I am not sure who it was. I wist not. And the Bible tells us because Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. This word that's translated conveyed is a very unique word. It means to simply turn aside the head or to shun or to avoid. And the Bible tells us then that Jesus avoided, that he simply just slipped away from because there were many, many people there. Look at this for what it teaches us. Jesus went to one man, and there must have been many other people here at Bethesda, House of Mercy. He went to one man. He dealt with him. This man was healed. And all that we're seeing here was done between two people until the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. And now others are involved in it, and when others get involved in it, Jesus avoids them. He conveys himself away. People are always telling us we should do things to draw crowds. But when what Jesus did drew a crowd, he left. And he didn't come back until all the crowd had dispersed and this man had gone into the temple, and Jesus sought him out and found him and once again dealt with him as one-on-one. I get tired of people telling me that wherever Jesus went, he always drew a crowd. That wherever Jesus went, he always caused a riot or a revival. That wherever Paul went, everything he did was to draw a crowd. No, everything Jesus did was to please the Father. Everything Paul did was to do the will of God. And sometimes the will of God doesn't involve drawing a crowd. If we want to draw a crowd, I'll promise you within a month I'll have 500 people in this parking lot. I will make you that promise if you promise not to be offended by what I do. A little bit of publicity, maybe a little bit of pain. I mean, we can create a crowd, folks. We can get a crowd here. I've told you before, if nothing else, we'll give away $10,000. You think that'll draw a crowd? Give away 10 $1,000 bills right here, and y'all will fall. I mean, you won't miss that Sunday. We can draw a crowd. If that's all there is to the work of God is drawing a crowd, we can draw a crowd. It's not drawing the crowd. It is what do you intend to do with the people who come to hear the Word of God and worship God. Nothing wrong with crowds. I love crowds, especially on my birthday party. The more people, the more presents. Don't you like a crowd at your birthday present? I bet your birthday and get more presents. Or y'all don't get any presents. You've been bad. That's what it is. No, that's Christmas, isn't it? Now, who is this man? What did he do? The Bible tells us that afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That's quite a statement. Now, after 38 years, and it implies that he must have been old enough to have pursued some life of dissipation, some terrible thing that he had done that had brought this illness upon him, Or it may be that Jesus is saying, since you now have tasted the goodness of God and you understand who I am, if you go and give your life to dissipation and sin now after this illumination, after this deliverance, then you may find yourself in a worse circumstance. And I'm not going to argue with the Word of God and tell you that you have problems in your life and God helps you get it straightened out, that if you go back into that problem or sin again, that your life may be worse off than it ever has been. I'm not going to tell you that that won't be true. Why wouldn't it be true? We practice that kind of discipline all the time. You'll even tell your children, look, you got yourself into this. Now I'm going to give you this, or I'm going to help you, and I'm going to get you out of it. But I'm going to tell you this, if you don't stay out of this mess, don't come to me and ask Daddy to bail you out again. Y'all have never said stuff like that, have you? With your own children, never come and ask me. Now, I've helped you two or three times. Your mom and I have made our sacrifices. And look, if you go again and get into this, it's going to be your problem. We can't just keep on bailing you out of these problems. And you say, well, yeah, but, you know, God will. Why should He? Why should God keep bailing us out of our problems when we promise God we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and then we don't do it? And as soon as we get over the problem, we go right back into the same sin. And that seems to be the circumstance here. So if that's what this means, and I think there is a strong possibility that it is what it means, then we ought to learn a real lesson from this. It's a rather harsh lesson, but we ought to learn from it. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute him. This word means that they hated him and sought him, looked for him, because of their hatred of Jesus. And sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine a man who goes into a town? There's a porch full of sick folk. He picks out one man who's been sick for 38 years. He brings physical healing to the man immediately, and he is made whole completely, totally, and he gets up and walks, and he's even so filled with strength that he can carry his own bed, and people have been carrying him for 38 years on the bed, and now he's up and carrying the bed. And instead of people rejoicing in this and looking at Jesus as the Messiah that has come, they are angered because he broke the Sabbath, so-called, and it would be an argument for sure that if you can get an ox out of the ditch on a Sabbath day, you should surely get a man out of the confines of an illness on the Sabbath day without breaking it. They were being absurd. You could put out a fire on the Sabbath day. Get the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. There were things you could do on the Sabbath day if life was threatened. This life, this man certainly was threatened. And now they want to slay him. It's always peculiar to me that the only good man that lived since Adam, that is the only man that was ever lived a sinless life on this earth, the very Son of God, humans wanted to kill him. Why is that? Why is it that the only good man that ever walked this earth, people wanted to kill him? It was because he was right. They wanted to kill him because he was right.